Well, as I'm sure everybody knows, November 3rd is Election Day. And as usual, there are many things at stake in this election, just like there is in every election. There are hundreds upon hundreds of offices all around the country that will be voted on and filled. There are ballot issues all over the country that will be decided by the citizens of the United States of America. And I believe that Christians have an obligation under God to be an active part of making those decisions. But there's a difference in motivation. There's a difference in purpose behind the way that Christians vote as opposed to the population in general. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do includes voting. Do all to the glory of God. So how do you vote for the glory of God? Well, there's probably a number of different ways to look at that question. One of the things I want to mention and relate to trying to answer that question is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. They talk about how we are saved by grace through faith, not by our works, but we are saved by grace through faith. And then, in that context, Ephesians 2:10 says this, speaking of those who are saved, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I believe voting is one of those good works that God has prepared for us. So in order for something to be a good work, something that is honoring to God, there's a couple things that have to be true of it. One is it has to be something that God really desires us or calls us to do. Another thing is that as we do it, as we carry out that action, that we do it in ways that are consistent with how the Word of God instructs us. So it's not up to us just to do things. We have to do it in the way that God directs us to do it. And it needs to be done for the purpose of glorifying God. Well, the passage of Scripture that I want to use this morning to help us think about the good work of voting is 1 Timothy 2, 1-4. 1 Timothy was a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. Timothy had been Paul's faithful co-laborer in the mission field for a number of years. And at this point, Paul had left Timothy in the city of Ephesus to pastor this very important and strategic church. So in this letter, Paul is giving Timothy a number of different instructions, encouragements, really to help guide him in his ministry, along with things that Timothy needs to be sure and teach his particular congregation. So the passage that we'll be focusing on today speaks of the need to give attention to prayer. And one of the main objects of prayer is to be kings and all who are in authority. Now, I admit, in this passage, Paul says nothing about voting. What he does is speak of the reason that those who are civil authorities over us, why they need to be prayed for. He has a particular end in mind. We're to pray for those in authority that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So my thought is this. If we're to pray for leaders who would lead us toward this particular end, when we have the opportunity to vote for those leaders, shouldn't we vote for people who seem more likely to lead in that way? In other words, how we vote and how we pray, there should be a consistency there. So I think the Lord has given us some very helpful instruction that can help us to use the good work of voting in such a way that God is honored. But before we get to the part of the passage that has application, specific application to how we should vote, I want us to consider the context in which these instructions appear. Like I said, our main passage is chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. But I want to go back in chapter 1 and begin at verse 18. To kind of get a context for this. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In verse 18, we see that Paul is entrusting a command to Timothy. The command is that Timothy would fight the good fight. In other words, the fight of faith. Well, how is he supposed to do that? By keeping faith and a good conscience. Then Paul emphasizes the importance of keeping this command by pointing out people who had failed to fight the good fight of faith. He mentions two men in particular, Hymenaeus and Alexander. These are men who at one time had professed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they did not keep the faith. They did not persevere in living out the Christian life. They allowed other things to get in the way. They allowed other things to take priority. They also did not keep a good conscience, so they did not deal honestly with God about the sins and temptations that they were facing. They did not consistently live for the purpose of honoring God. They did not order their life with a conscious faith and dependence on the gospel of Christ. And I would say there was probably people who were warning them and saying, be careful, but they wouldn't listen. And as a result, they suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. They became men whose very life could be described really as a blasphemous life as opposed to being a Christ-honoring life. This is meant to further impress on Timothy the importance of holding firm to the command that Paul gave him, which was to fight the good fight of faith. And as a pastor, Timothy was being called to be an example to his church of fighting the good fight of faith and encouraged them to do the same thing. So it's in that context that the verses that we're considering this morning appear. So our first main point is this: God calls and enables every believer to live the Christian life as a good fight of faith. As a good fight of faith. The Christian life is a life of faith from beginning to end. In beginning, for example, the Lord has made it very clear to us that we are sinful people. And because of that sin, we are under the wrath and condemnation of God. As a part of that conviction of sin, where we're convicted to see that, as part of that conviction of sin, the Holy Spirit also points us to the fact that Jesus Christ is the only hope for people like us, for sinners, for the salvation we need. And so we are pointed to Jesus Christ, the one who is the Son of God, who took on human flesh. He lived a perfectly righteous life, and as a perfect sacrifice, he gave himself as a substitute for sinners on the cross. He was raised from the dead for our salvation. And it's the Holy Spirit who applies that work of salvation to individual sinners. The Holy Spirit enlightens our minds to the knowledge of Christ. He also renews our wills. He also persuades us and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So by faith in Christ, we stand before God as people who are completely forgiven. By faith, we stand before God as people who are completely and perfectly righteous because we stand before Him in Christ. By faith, we live as adopted children of God, once again, in Christ. That's the established and certain standing of every Christian, and it's established by our faith in Him. But we also have to walk out our Christian faith. There are trials, there's temptations, there's frustrations all along the way. It is truly a fight. And if you're not having to fight yourself, if you're not having to struggle with these kind of things, then something is terribly wrong because you're on the wrong path. Because if you're actually pursuing to live an God-honoring life to try to honor Christ, you're going to have constant struggles. All Christians are called to fight this fight of faith. It's a hard fight. Lots of times we lose battles. Discouragement is a very real thing, but we must never stop fighting. We keep pressing forward. And it's a good fight. It's a godly fight. It's a fight for joy. It's a fight for peace. It's a fight for love and godliness. It's a good fight. So God calls and enables every believer to live the Christian life as a good fight of faith. Well, after commanding Timothy to fight the good fight of faith and warning him about the dangers of not fighting, Paul begins to give him some guidance on how to do that. In verse 1, he says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. So, first point of that is this. Fighting the good fight of faith requires regular prayer. It requires regular prayer. Paul urges and he strongly exhorts Timothy to prayer. In other words, if you're going to fight the good fight of faith, you absolutely must pray. If you do not pray, then you are heading for shipwreck. And to further emphasize the importance of prayer, Paul uses three different words to describe it. He speaks of entreaties, prayers, petitions. The word prayers is really just a general word for prayer that is usually used. Entreaty speaks probably of expressing a want or a need. Petitions add the idea of maybe earnest pleadings related to those needs. But in reality, there's not a whole lot of difference between the words. Paul just seems to be piling up word on top of word on top of word to emphasize what an important part of the Christian life prayer is. So we need to be coming to the Lord in prayer as an important part of our worship. We need to be bringing our needs and concerns to the Lord in prayer. We need to be bringing petitions on behalf of others to the Lord in prayer. One thing about prayer, there's all kinds of things about prayer we could say, but prayer is a very good indication of weakness and need. It's a very important way to humble ourselves. It's a very important way of admitting that we need help. It's an important way of expressing our faith and our dependence on the Lord. Now, all this applies definitely to our individual walk with the Lord, but it applies as well to our corporate worship in the local church. And I think Paul means for Timothy, yes, to make personal application of this as far as entreaties, prayers, and petitions, but also to make sure that these entreaties, prayers, and petitions are part of the worship of the gathered church, which is the reason we include a number of different times of prayer when we worship together. We also see in verse 1, this next point, fighting the good fight of faith requires giving thanks to God for what he has provided. So in addition to prayers and petitions, we need to be people who are thankful. Thankful of thanksgiving really is a part of prayer. It's an important part of worship. Thanksgiving acknowledges God as a good God, as a gracious God. It acknowledges his ongoing provision in every area of life. And I think it's interesting here, we also need to consider place of thanksgiving in light of the fact that Paul wants prayers to be made for kings and those in authority, that so we may live peaceful lives in godliness and dignity. So when the civil magistrates that we have actually are governing us in such a way that those things are there for us, the things that he's asking to be there, that's something we should give thanks to God for. If we have people in authority who are leading in such a way that there are tranquil, quiet lives, we're able to live godly lives, that's something to give thanks for, and that's kind of in the context here. So if we're going to be people who are fighting the good fight of faith, we have to be thankful people. We have to be conscious of how good the Lord has been to us, even in times of trials and difficulties. Furthermore, we see in verse 2, this next point, that fighting the good fight of faith requires pursuing a life of godliness in all things. Pursuing godliness in all things. The prayer that Paul suggests for kings and all in authority was for a particular purpose. One is to be able to live a tranquil and quiet life, which we'll get to a little later. But this tranquil and quiet life is directed to a greater purpose. It's so that we're able to live in godliness and dignity. The word for dignity there can be translated as seriousness or reverence. So this tells us that living a life of godliness is vitally important for every Christian. It's essential in fighting the good fight of faith. godliness is really, I think we should take here as a general term that we'd refer really to all aspects of living out the Christian life. And that's especially true because Paul speaks of all godliness. Godliness in every aspect of life, from all angles. So it refers to, say, personal prayer and devotion to God. That's godliness. It refers to all the things we do in our family to live as a Christian family, like prayer, Bible reading, other things. That's godliness. It refers to our worship and our fellowship within the church family. That's godliness. Participating in public worship is godliness. Bible study classes are an aspect of godliness. Interaction and fellowship with other Christians is godliness. Every aspect of our Christian life, I mean, those are just a few general examples, but the idea is that godliness is in every aspect of our life as far as living out the fact that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, and that should be seen and practiced in everything that we do. So we're supposed to pursue godliness. If we're going to fight the good fight of faith, we have to do that. Finally, we see this from verses 3 and 4. Point D, fighting the good fight of faith includes a desire to see people of all sorts come to the knowledge of the truth of the gospel. Let me read verse 3 and 4 again. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So first we see there in verse 3 that this emphasis on prayer, thanksgiving, a peaceful life, godliness, are all things that are good. They're acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And there's no one that you want to be more acceptable, whose sight you want to be more acceptable in than the sight of God. I mean, as Christians, our whole purpose in life is to glorify Him. So doing what's good and acceptable in His sight is exactly the kind of thing we want to focus on. So fighting the good fight of faith is always good and acceptable in the sight of God. And as Paul speaks of doing what is good and acceptable in the sight of God, he speaks of God as our Savior. There's many ways we can speak of God as far as his character and things that he does. Here, Paul sets aside the part that God is our Savior. He then makes an important application from the fact that God is our Savior. As the Savior, he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So let me just make a couple observations. There's a whole lot that could be said about that, but let me just make a couple observations about that. First, I think the salvation of sinners is a great desire of God our Savior. I mean, there's something really comforting about that. He has a great desire to be sinners saved, sinners who have rebelled against Him, sinners who are described in Scripture as being His enemies. And God desires to see these sinners who are in complete rebellion against Him, to see them come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved instead of getting the eternal condemnation. I mean, that's amazing. God has that desire. Now, if it's God's desire for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, it should be our desire as well. Part of fighting the good fight of faith is having a genuine concern for the salvation of people around us. It's also interesting to me that this desire to see people of all sorts come to the knowledge of the truth of the gospel, it's in the context of praying for kings and all who are in authority. So he seems to be saying here that when civil magistrates lead in such a way that we can live quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and dignity, that is more conducive to people who are lost hearing the gospel and being saved. So when Christians are free to live out their faith at home, they're free to live out their faith in the workplace, in their businesses. They're free to live out their faith in their communities. They're free to live out their faith in the local church. The gospel is therefore more evident to the people around them. And we're to pray for that kind of circumstance, for that kind of situation. And I believe that means we should vote for candidates who are more likely to lead in this way. So that leads us to our second main point, which is this. In light of how God has called Christians to live, they should honor the Lord by seeking to choose civil magistrates who allow them the freedom to serve him, to serve God. Now, we can see examples from the Bible that citizens were called to make good judgments in choosing civil magistrates. Deuteronomy 1, verse 13 is one I want to focus on for a moment. It's just Moses speaking. He says, "Choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads." So what's happening here is Moses is following the advice of his father-in-law, whose name was Jethro. Jethro had noticed that everybody who had an issue, who had a problem, who had a concern, everybody was coming directly to Moses. Jethro said, "You should do that a different way. You should set up leaders of thousands and hundreds and fifties and of tens so that the people will go to them before they have to come to you." So Moses acts on that counsel. So he's calling on the people to choose these men who will be these leaders, and he will appoint them to their respective offices. I know I've mentioned this before, but I like to point out and remind of the fact that in 1638, Reverend Thomas Hooker preached a sermon from Deuteronomy 1:13 and the verses following. That was done in Hartford, Connecticut. In that sermon, Reverend Hooker spoke of foundational principles that pertain to biblical civil government. And men from several nearby by towns heard that sermon and used the principles from that sermon to write the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. The Fundamental Orders of Connecticut have been called the first written constitution in the history of nations, and it had a significant influence on the United States on our United States Constitution, and it all came from a sermon on Deuteronomy chapter 1. On your outline is a quote from this sermon by Reverend Hooker. He says, "The privilege of election the people have must not be exercised according to their whims, not according to their whims, but by the will and law of God." I believe Christians have the obligation to choose, to vote. And I believe they also have the obligation to make their choices not according to personal whims, but according to biblical principles, to the glory of God, so that it's a good work that honors him. So, I want us to look at several principles to guide us as we choose kings. Of course, we aren't choosing kings, but as we choose president and all who are in authority over us in the civil realm. So, first, we should do this. We should choose magistrates who have a fear of God. Magistrates who have a fear of God. The parallel passage to Deuteronomy 1:13 is Exodus 18:21. It's speaking of the same historical event, but it's spoken of in Deuteronomy. It's also spoken of in Exodus. Well, in Exodus 18:21, Moses adds that the people they choose for office should be able men who fear God. So they need to have a fear of God so that they recognize they're not only accountable to the people to get more votes, they're first and foremost accountable to God. They're going to have to answer to him. They need to realize that they will be required by God to give an account of how they perform their duties as a civil magistrate in whatever capacity they served. Romans 13 describes every civil magistrate as a minister or a servant of God. They are literally called to serve God as they carry out their responsibilities, whether it be president, a governor, a senator, a city councilman, a school board member, whatever it is. They are ministers of God who are called to serve God as they carry out their responsibilities. So as we consider who we vote for, we need to consider whether these seem to be people who fear God. Secondly, we should choose magistrates who give evidence of making wise decisions, evidence of making wise decisions on important issues. Now, one of the challenges about looking for those who have a fear of God, like we just talked about, is that it's really hard for us to tell that from a distance. I mean, there's going to be very few of the people that we're voting for that we actually know personally. That's just reality. So what we know of them, we know from a distance. We know from things that we've heard or things that we've read or things like that. Sometimes it seems obvious in what they do that they do have a fear of God. Sometimes it seems obvious that they don't. But oftentimes, we just don't know enough about the candidate to really be sure about that one. So that's what makes this particular principle so important. The instruction that Moses gave in Deuteronomy 1:13 speaks of choosing wise and discerning and experienced men. Wise, discerning, experienced. The way we can tell if they are wise is by the positions that they take. Are their positions consistent with biblical principles? That's an important question to consider. And then if they have a record of previous service, he talks about experienced men, if they have a record of previous service, we can consider the positions they have held in the past and the positions they have taken in the past. Have they done what they said they would do? Has their performance proven them to be wise? Or has it proven them to be fools? In the foyer, we have voters' guides that are published by Citizens for Community Values. Some of you already picked one up. They compare the positions of Democrat and Republican candidates for the various offices that they're running for all across Ohio. If you want to see what third-party candidates, where they stand, that's not in here, so you have to do that on your own. But these are comparing Democrat and Republican. And you can find that information at BuckeyeBallot.com. Spell out BuckeyeBallot.com. So this idea of the issues, where they stand on issues, is an outgrowth of looking for, are these people wise? In my opinion, one of the most important things to consider is their position on abortion. I personally really cannot support any candidate who is in favor of killing children in the womb. I mean, one of the things that God has given to, which we'll read a little later, to civil magistrates, they're given the sword. In other words, they're given the sword to be able to enact punishments on people who have broken the law, even to the point of the death penalty. So, but it uses the sword to kind of illustrate that. So when you have magistrates who are willing to use that sword, so to speak, against children in the womb, that's neither wise nor is that acting in the fear of God. If you're living in the fear of God, you will not support that. You won't. So to hold to positions that are pro-abortion means you're a fool. That is not wisdom. So we need to be looking for candidates who are making wise decisions. Now, of course, we have a caveat here. That doesn't mean they're going to do everything exactly right all the time. But generally speaking, are they making wise decisions? The third principle I would suggest is this. Choose magistrates who will make it possible to live a peaceful life by upholding law and order. So let me go back now to 1 Timothy 2, and verse 2 in particular. Paul calls for prayer for kings and all in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. So this is speaking of peace, good order in society. And this really reflects the most fundamental responsibility that God has given to the civil government. They are to maintain law and order. That is the most important thing they do. I know in our country, civil government also has responsibility for health care. You don't get that from the Bible. Unfortunately, that's what we're doing, but you don't get that from the Bible. In our country, the civil magistrates, the government has responsibility for education. You don't get that from the Bible either. That's the way it is in our country right now. But the most fundamental thing, the most fundamental responsibility they have is law and order. And it's only as law and order are maintained that citizens are able to lead a tranquil and quiet life that we're instructed to pray for. Romans 13, 3 and 4 make it very clear what God holds civil magistrates accountable to do. It says this, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So a couple things this requires. One of the things it requires that there need to be clear standards of what is good and what is evil. So this has to do with laws that are made. And that means the laws really need to be consistent with what God's standard of right and wrong are. That also means that these standards need to be enforced in ways that are righteous and good. When civil magistrates fail to rightly enforce the standards of good and evil, they need to be held accountable for that. So according to Romans 13, those who break the law, those who do what is evil, should have fear because the civil magistrate is going to hold them accountable for their crime. They should be expecting that. And there should be a fear. On the other hand, those who obey the law will receive praise for being upstanding citizens. When you have lawbreakers not being held accountable for their crimes, then law-abiding citizens are not going to feel safe. They will be seriously hindered in their quest to lead a tranquil and quiet life, again, which is what God told us to pray for. Now, we also have to recognize there are people who live in places, and unfortunately in some of our cities in our own country could fit in this category, where law and order seems not to be upheld in a consistent way. But I'm thinking especially of people who live in other countries where oftentimes the laws themselves are not consistent with what God says is right and wrong. And when people who are in these kind of situations where law and order is not being upheld, they have to trust the Lord to watch over them. If they can't get away, if they can't get out of the situation, they have to trust the Lord to watch over them. They have a need to persevere in their Christian life, to fight a good fight of faith, and it's going to be more difficult because there are going to be times of persecution and oppression. We're going to pray for those groups of people the first Sunday in November. But the Lord instructs us to pray that that will not be the case. We're supposed to pray for tranquil and quiet lives. So when we vote, we need to choose candidates who will uphold law and order. The fourth principle is that we must choose magistrates who will uphold religious liberty so that Christians are allowed to pursue a life of godliness in all things. Uphold religious liberty. So we pray for kings, those in authority, so that we can lead a tranquil and quiet life. And then it continues, in all godliness and dignity. So we've already pointed out how vital it is for Christians to pursue godliness in every area of their life. Well, here the prayer is that civil magistrates will govern in such a way that Christians are free to practice their faith in their life. The prayer is not, I don't think here, really that the government itself will advance the Christian faith. I mean, I would love to have committed Christians in every aspect of government. That would be great. And I pray at some point in our history that that will be the case. But I don't think that's the point of this prayer. The prayer is that government will ensure religious liberty for the citizens, so that as Christians, we are legally allowed to apply our faith in our homes. We're legally allowed to apply our faith in our work. We're legally allowed to apply our faith in recreational pursuits. We're legally allowed to apply our faith in schools. We're legally allowed to apply our faith in the community and in our local churches. John Calvin made this observation about this verse. He says, magistrates were appointed by God for the protection of religion as well as peace and decency of society. And we are to pray that our civil magistrates would do just that. And I propose that if we're to pray that God will do this, that means that we should use our vote to further accomplish what we're praying God will do. I mean, the gospel needs to be proclaimed. The scriptures need to be clearly taught. Believers need the freedom to apply their faith in every area of life. Churches need the freedom to worship and to minister. So I think we should ask the question, how can I advance the purposes of God as declared here in 1 Timothy 2 by who I am voting for in this election? How can I advance the purposes of God by who I'm voting for in this election? We're praying that God would pour out His Spirit of grace and supplication in our nation. We're asking for revival. Our vote actually ties into that prayer. We're asking for a structure that will best facilitate gospel work within our country. So they're related. Our nation is in a very dangerous place right now. I think we all realize that. The answer to the problems we face is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we pray for that spirit of grace and supplication. Grace that He will pour out His grace on us and give us the desire to supplicate. Give us the desire to pray and ask and go to Him for the help. Our vote is not going to fix the basic problems of our nation. But the protection of religious liberty and the peace that comes from law and order are a very helpful context for living out the life of all godliness. That's what's said here in the scripture. I think this phrase from America the Beautiful is a helpful prayer for us to pray for our country. I just want to close with this. All that, this is on your outline. It says, America, America, God mend thine every flaw. Confirm thy soul in self-control and thy liberty in law. Lord, we do want to thank You for Your word. We want to thank You for how You apply Your word to us. Your word is always exalting to You. And it's always instructive to us on how we can do what is good and acceptable in Your sight. Thank You for giving us Your word. We're in a season in our country where votes are being cast. People are running for offices. That's the season that we're in, one of the seasons that we're in our country right now. And Lord, You don't leave us without guidance on that. We are to be people who honor You in every aspect of our life. We're to be people who live with good works, to express godliness in every area of life. Lord, I pray for those. I pray for us in that regard first, that we would be people who are fighting the good fight of faith, that we would continue to pursue that. Because that's really the main focus of this passage, is the need to fight the good fight of faith, to keep pursuing the Lord in faith. Help us to do that. But He also brings in this thing about kings and those in authority. And as we said, I believe there's application for us here as we can consider how to vote. So grant us Your wisdom. Help us to be able to vote according to biblical principles. I ask that not just for our church. I ask that for Christians all over this nation. That all over this nation, Christians would first off vote, and secondly, would vote in ways that honor You according to Your scripture. We ask that we would do that. I also want to take time to say, if you're one who is not a Christian, in other words, you're not fighting that good fight of faith, you're not even in the fight, and you need to be, I would invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize I have not measured up at all to what you've called me to be. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and as my Savior because I need him to save me. If you want to talk in more detail about that, you can get in contact with us through our website. I also want to lead in one other prayer. Maybe you're in the place in your Christian life, and you are a Christian, but you really are not fighting. You're not fighting very hard. I would encourage you to repent and to begin and continue. Pick up that mantle to continue to battle and fight the good fight of faith. And all it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. I want to close now with our benediction. May the Lord enable us to be people who persevere in fighting the good fight of faith. And as part of that, may he grant us the wisdom to pray and vote in such a way that we can lead a tranquil and godly, a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Lord bless you.